So this morning we are going to finish up chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith. So we have finally made it to the end, and I think it is very fitting that we've come to the end on Reformation Sunday, and this is the 500th Reformation Sunday this morning. This is what we are here celebrating. 500 years since Martin Luther nailed up the 95 Theses to the church door, and everything that has happened since, and everything that has come as a result of that. And of course, we really, in a lot of ways, have been going over one of the major things that really caused the Reformation, really what we would call the formal cause of the Reformation, which was sola scriptura, and what all that means, what all that entails. If we could really sum up chapter 1 of the Confession, that would be the thing we would call it, is sola scriptura, is in the scriptures alone that we are to trust. You know, we've hopefully, in going through this, gone over the grounds and the authority for sola scriptura, and what is the practical application of that principle, because the reality is sola scriptura cannot just be some abstract principle. It cannot be just a something we have in our head. It's not really something that's just for us to debate among each other or in an academic fashion. But in reality, what sola scriptura is it's supposed to be used in a very practical and concrete approach. It's supposed to form essentially the solid bedrock upon which our faith stands. It's supposed to be what undergirds our faith, what in some way sanctifies our faith, and the fact that we have our final authority in Scripture, that we appeal to no other authority as higher, as better, as more clear than that of Scripture itself, that we do not need anything added to it or to put alongside it to make it in some way more clear to us. But the Confession states this, and if we look at paragraph 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. So in some sense, really, we find nothing here that we haven't come across already. It really reiterates what was said at the very beginning of the Confession. If we go back to paragraph 1, you know, the first sentence, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So where we began, in some ways we are finishing, is, but where that is really more of a general term. The very first sentence is kind of general. It just says that the Holy Scriptures are sufficient and certain and infallible, and they're the only things that are sufficient, certain, and infallible for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So it's kind of really a catch-all. It's trying to cover as much ground as it possibly can. But here in chapter 10, in sort of a application method, they're trying to get us to see the very implications of that, the very implications of what that means if Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of our saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Where does that go? What does that mean? What does that apply to? It declares in this paragraph that Scripture is the supreme judge. In other words, there is no higher authority to appeal to. There is nothing we can go to beyond Scripture, besides Scripture itself. So as we said last week, if you're going to interpret the Scripture, you have to use Scripture to kind of help you to elucidate it. You don't go elsewhere. You don't seek other things. When it comes to all of our sources that we find in our lives, whether we're talking about the Confession of Faith, whether we're talking about any statement or declaration or any book, however valuable, it has to be looked at in the light of Scripture. As valuable as something by, say, Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon, or even some of the great church fathers like Athanasius of Alexandria. Those are all valuable works, but in reality, of those things, the most important thing, the thing that has final authority, the thing that has ultimate weight, is the Scripture itself. And its authority is binding. In some sense, it is total and complete. But this particular paragraph goes through some very specific areas in which it is the supreme judge. It is the supreme authority. And the first one is this: all controversies of religion. So the scripture is the rule in all controversies of religion. That's a phrase we've run across before. If you look back to paragraph 8, you can find that in all controversies of religion, we are to appeal to the scriptures, or to the original autographs, as it says, to the original languages. But in the same sense, scripture is what we go to in all controversies of religion. So any dispute over doctrine is to be settled through the use of scripture. And at no point are we to appeal to any other source to resolve them, whether by tradition, church authority, or private revelation. This is something that our Lord actually addressed in Matthew. If we go to Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23. And this is with regards to the Sadducees, and you know the Sadducees came to Jesus with a specific question. So in Matthew chapter 22, starting verse 23, it says this: "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So the Sadducees come to Jesus with a specific question. And it says here that they do not believe in the resurrection. Now, to understand what the Sadducees believe very specifically that there was no real divine or supernatural things in the world. So the Sadducees were an intellectual group at the time of Jesus Christ who were generally the workers in the temple. You could almost call them the liberals of their day, where we have our own liberals in the church today. They were the liberals of that time. They rejected all scripture save for the first five books. So the five books of Moses were the only things they considered to be authoritative scripture. And as a result, they rejected a lot of things that other sects, like the Pharisees, accepted, like, say, the presence of angels. And more specifically and more controversially, the resurrection. For the Sadducee, there really was no afterlife. There was nothing, no conscious afterlife beyond this. Basically, what happens when we die is that you go back to God in a certain sense, but not in a personal way. Your person no longer exists. You just merge back with God himself and cease to be in a certain extent. And that's what the Sadducees believed. And they based all of that off of their understanding of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. So here the Sadducees, knowing full well that Jesus taught the resurrection, taught that there were people who are going to, there is a life beyond the one we have now, come to him and with a specific question. And this question regards what we call the levirate marriage. And if you go back to the law of Moses, you have the idea that if a man takes a wife and produces no male heir, that's the specific. It was very important to the Jews to produce a male offspring to carry on their name, to carry on their legacy, to carry on their inheritance. It was vitally important. And so if a man took a wife, did not have a male heir, at that point, if he had a brother who was not married, it was his obligation to take that wife and to marry her and to raise up a child to his brother's name. In other words, the first child, the first male offspring that that man had would be his brother's offspring and would carry his brother's name and title and all of that. So the question they have here, they really craft this idea. So you have a man who takes a wife, he dies, has no male offspring, he has seven brothers. And each one takes her as a wife and dies and does not leave him an offspring until the last one dies and then she dies. And then the question is, at that point, since it was very clear and understood by everyone in ancient Israel that you only had one wife. It was monogamy. There was only one wife for every person. In that situation, and understanding all of that, then the question is, of these seven men, who gets her in the resurrection? Who is her husband? And they were doing this essentially to test him and say, well, try to disprove, in effect, what the resurrection is. But Jesus doesn't really play into their game. He says this, ye do err. You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And so he reprimands them. He confronts them for not really going on the scripture. For as he says, for the resurrection they neither marry nor is given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And so what we have here is Jesus essentially taking the only scripture they recognize, because we have to understand something. Everything beyond the five books of the Pentateuch, they rejected. So they rejected the idea of heaven, they rejected the idea of angels, they rejected the idea of resurrection. All of that they rejected categorically because of this. But Jesus goes specifically to the books they do recognize, and he shows them, look, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For it says here, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's quoting Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, God talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob not as, well, I was their God at one time when they were living. I am their God. Present tense. The way, if we understand in the Hebrew, is that he talks about them as they are still living, as if they are still alive, even at that time. And so through that, Jesus, holding to the scriptures, holding to what the scriptures say and what the scriptures teach, is able to essentially disprove what the Sadducees are trying to do. In the same sense, that's what we are to do with controversy. That's what we are to do when these sort of things come up. Yes, this question they bring up is a controversial issue. The resurrection may have been a very controversial issue this day. Well, we have our own controversies. We have our own issues in the church that we have to deal with, and we have to struggle with, and we have to contend for. And in order to contend for it well and contend for it completely, we have to have a solid grasp of the scriptures. We have to use them and rely on them and to fall upon them as the source for our faith and our doctrine. You know, we could look at many things today that are controversial issues. Abortion would be one. Homosexuality would be another. You know, those are, of course, social issues, but we could even talk about things like the doctrine of the Trinity and things of that nature. These are important issues, and they are controversial issues, and we're going to find people who disagree very sharply with us on this. In order to combat that, in order to be faithful, we have to hold to what the Scripture says, what it teaches, and what it tells us about these things, in order for us to effectively combat heresy, to combat controversy, to combat false doctrine. So that's the first one, controversies of religion. And then there's all decrees of councils. So we're talking about also the councils, whether by unbiblical conclusions, whether we look at the Council of Trent and everything that it came up with, or we're talking about something that's more orthodox, like, say, Nicaea or Chalcedon. All councils are subject to Scripture. You know, while a great council like Nicaea, which effectively solidified the idea of the Trinity, it didn't invent the Trinity, but there they enunciated in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ is of the same substance as the Father, that he is God, and that the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, and put it down in creedal format, in the form of the Nicene Creed. Yes, as valuable as Nicaea and its conclusions are, Nicaea is only as authoritative as it recognizes the true authority and the power of Scripture. So when we're talking about a council, it's not the council itself that is inspired. It's not the council itself that has the final rule or say on these things. The final rule and say is on Scripture itself. Every council throughout church history is only as valuable, only as accurate, only as biblical as it is in line with what the Scriptures say. And any time a council departs from what the Scriptures say, at that point, it is no longer to be held in authority. it's lost its authority. And I would say that that is really the case we have with, say, the Council of Trent. Council of Trent has lost its authority for the simple fact that they denied categorically what the Scriptures say. So we cannot look to councils as the final rule on these things. And that's a temptation, especially with regards to like the Roman Church. They hold very strongly to councils. They hold very strongly to what the councils said and taught and did about this and that. And they consider those almost as infallible as the Scriptures themselves, but the reality is that is not the case. The fact is there is one inspired, one infallible source, and we've gone over this. That is the Scripture. The Scripture is inspired. The Scripture is God-breathed. The Scripture is infallible, and nothing else. That's what we found at the very beginning. Only Scripture are these things. Only Scripture qualifies as such. Anything else, while useful, while helpful, while valuable in its own right, is not inspired and is not to be used in the same fashion. And what this does is it says that all decrees of councils throughout the ages are subject to the Scriptures, and rightfully so. Opinions of ancient writers. You know, there's a very strong impulse to rely heavily on the writing of ancient sources, you know, such as men like Athanasius, Eusebius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, men like that. You know, and rightfully so. These were great men of God. They lived in incredible times, and they did incredible things, and they worked wonders, and they were valuable saints to His name and to His glory. But that being said, while they're useful tools, while they're valuable to us, while they offer us useful things, at the same time, we cannot look to them as the final source. We can't even look to them on the same level as Scripture. So that's something we need to avoid as well, is to put these things on the same level as Scripture themselves. So it's not just enough to elevate them above, but to have them at the same level as Scripture itself. Scripture is our supreme authority. You know, while we may look to the ancient writers for wisdom, and their words are valuable and helpful, so far as their teaching is in line with Scripture, I mean, there were errors among the patristic sources as much as anyone else. That being said, we realize that the ancient divines were men like us. They were mortal human beings, fallible, subject to error, just like anyone else, just like any writer throughout history. As much as we may admire someone like Whitfield, as much as we may admire Edwards or Spurgeon or someone like that, they are men, and they are subject to error, and they are fallible. The reality is there is one infallible source, and it is Scripture, and that's what we hold to in all things, is Scripture itself. Because the reality is the writings of men may lead us astray, but Scripture will not lead us astray if we are faithful to it. So that's one thing we have to keep in mind. It's a strong danger. I mean, not just among, say, like the Roman Church or something like that. It's strong among us. And I would say even the Reformed tradition is a very strong temptation because of the strong emphasis the Reformed tradition takes on church history and things of that nature. We place a very high value on church history, upon what's come before, upon the men of God who have come before us. And I think it's rightfully so. I mean, even going through the confession here, we've gone through what men have said before, what men have done before, what has come before us. And those were all valuable things, and those were all useful. I mean, I've cited sources to you to try to prove, or at least to show, the value of these books over other books and things of that nature. You know, I've quoted Eusebius, and I've quoted church history, things like that, but the reality is, at the end of the day, those must be held in their proper context. They're valuable insofar as they're faithful to Scripture, but if they depart, if they contradict, or if they are in any way in error, got to go the other way. And we must be careful not to hold those things on the same level. We must be careful not to elevate them to the same level as the Bible. It's not just enough to not have them above it, we've got to not have it beside it. The Scripture is supreme above all things. It holds final binding authority. And that's what we always must keep in mind as we're studying church history, as we're looking at the writings of ancient men of old who have come before us. Doctrines of men. One of the greatest dangers we face is the imposition of the doctrines of men, the commandments that men have made and fashioned in the place of the commandments of God, or even as sort of a counterfeit to hold these things up and say, these are the word of God. These are the commandments of God himself. We can find very evidence of that in the rabbinic tradition and the Talmud. And we can also find that in the Roman faith and in the magisterium. The idea that traditions of men become elevated to the level, the same level as scripture itself. The Jews did it with regards to their oral tradition. The rabbis taught that they had an oral tradition that went all the way back to Moses himself, that he didn't write down, but was somehow passed through the ages down to them. The reality was that wasn't the case. Those were merely the commandments of men posing as the commandments of God. In the same sense, the Roman Church claims the same thing. They say this, that they have apostolic tradition. And when they say apostolic tradition, what they are saying is this, that they have this unwritten oral tradition that's been passed down from the apostles themselves, carried on throughout the popes and the cardinals, even to the magisterium of today. So that if you're talking about the pope, if you're talking about the cardinals, they have this apostolic tradition, these unwritten words of the apostles that they can go to even now to help them to understand and to clarify the scriptures. The reality is this is not the case. There is no evidence for this. The things they say are apostolic tradition, you cannot find evidence of it anywhere. And in no way should it be held above the written word. The written word that we can find in the Bible, the written word that has been carried down, the written word that if we go to parchments, we have fragments and records of it going all the way back to the second century. Something that's tangible. Something that we can hold and we can look at and realize that this is true, that this has been carried down solidly unto us even to this day. That's something valuable. That's something we can hold to. Something that someone has merely said is tradition. This somehow got to us throughout the ages, untouched and unmolested even to this day. But we have no real evidence, no concrete example of this throughout the ages. It's just not going to hold water. We need something concrete. We need something tangible in order to really be able to trust in it, to hold to it. But we must be careful because the doctrines of men are so dangerous to us. And it's not just for the Catholic Church and things like papal indulgences and Mary worship and veneration of saints. I mean, we can see it very obviously if you look at something like Mormonism. You know, if we talk about temple endowments, prayers for the dead, their dependence upon the contradictory words of the prophets. One prophet will say something today that completely contradicts something a prophet said 50 years ago. We can see that and we can go, that's obviously wrong. That's obviously incorrect. That's obviously the imposition of the doctrines of men for the commandments of God. But the reality is there is still that danger, and we must be careful, we must be aware of it, even among ourselves. The fact is that when we talk about Protestant churches and we talk about Baptist churches, there is a strong danger of elevating traditions of men. And our churches are filled with very strong, very powerful traditions. And these traditions can sometimes blind us to what the Bible truly says and what the Bible truly teaches. And if we are not careful, these traditions will in some way destroy, will corrupt, will overwhelm the true faith, and will in some ways choke it out. You know, you can see it in strains of liberalism today. That's traditions of men taking over for the commandments of God. You can see it even in conservative churches, Bible-believing churches, who uphold traditions, things that they have traditionally always believed, things that they have always been taught, things that they have always read, and as a result, they take them as what the Bible truly says, rather than looking at what the Bible truly is teaching. If we read the Bible, if we study the Bible, if we value what the Bible has to say unto us, then we go to it. And when we go to it, we jettison everything we think, every conceived notion we have, we toss it aside, and we look to it as our source. We look to it as our guide. We look to it as the one thing we are going to look to tell us what is true and what is not. One of the biggest problems I see today is that the idea of we've really taken quaint little sayings and we've elevated those to be the word of God. We've elevated things that we say and things that we teach to the level of scripture itself, and we base our entire faith, our entire living, breathing faith in Jesus Christ upon things that we have heard, taught, and said. rather than looking to the scriptures itself to find who he really is. And if we do that, if we follow that path, if we go down that road, then what we find ourselves with is a counterfeit. We find ourselves with a golden calf, with something that we fashion with our own hands that we call Yahweh and say that that is the one who brought us out of Egypt. The reality is that is not the case. We have a counterfeit, and we must put those aside. Another thing we can look to, private spirits. It's the next thing the confession talks about, private spirits. And this one, just as dangerous as the doctrines of men, is private spirits, or what we call personal revelation. You know, the imposition of private spirits upon what the Word of God says. You know, and we could be talking about many things here, dreams, visions, personal feelings, and what people commonly understand to be what Scripture says. These are things a lot of people use to base their faith on, is what they have thought, what they have felt, what they have understood. When they say that God told me this, or God said this to me, or God revealed this to me, the reality is they are basing their entire subjective experiences and making those objective truth. The fact is, the truth is not subjective. The truth is not based upon our subjective opinion of things. The truth is, in a very real fashion, objective. And as a result, we must understand this, that we cannot take our feelings, our ideas, our notions, and elevate them to the level and say, this is truth. Because the reality is, that's not truth. There is an objective reality. There is something that is true and there is something that is not true. And what you think about it, what you believe about it, what you feel about it, is entirely irrelevant. And the real danger of this is that we become ignorant in some ways. We become ignorant worshipers. You know, we've talked about the dangers of ignorant worship before. The fact is that God is in no way pleased by ignorant worship, by a worship that is not informed by who he truly is. And if we follow our notions, our ideas, our feelings, then what we are going to do is we are going to, yes, we offer worship. And there are many who do that. They offer a form of worship that is pleasing to themselves, but it is not pleasing to God. And why is it not pleasing to God? Because the reality is they are not listening to what God says about how he wants to be worshipped. They are not listening to what he wants in as far as worship. The fact is that the pagan tribesman's subjective feelings as far as how he ought to worship God is entirely irrelevant to how God actually wants to be worshipped. Yes, there are lots of people this morning offering worship, but it's not pleasing to God. Why? Because it's ignorant worship, because it's a worship that is not informed by the truth of who he really is and what his true character is. And as a result, there is no way to please God that way. So that's the danger of private spirits, is this, that we end up serving and worshiping God in a way that is not pleasing to him, that he did not command us to do. We do things in a way that he did not say to do them. And as a result, it'd be very easy to find ourselves coming to the Lord himself and finding ourselves cast aside, because the reality was we based our entire faith, our entire life, our entire walk with Christ upon our own feelings, our own notions, our own ideas of him, rather than upon the truth he has set down for us in Scripture itself. I mean, I want to be careful here, because I do not want to make us think that the Spirit is irrelevant, because that's one thing a lot of people will say with regards to this, is that the Spirit is the thing that reveals these things to them. They claim the Spirit is the one that guides them in these things. And the Spirit does guide us. The Spirit does, in a real and living fashion, come to us, speak to us, talk to us in a meaningful and instructs us. But the fact is, the Spirit works ultimately through Scripture itself. The Spirit works through Scripture, and his directions are always consistent with what the Scripture says and what it teaches, and it never contradicts it. The reality is, when you know without a shadow of a doubt that your personal notions are wrong when they flat out contradict Scripture, when you find them running in opposite directions of what Scripture has actually revealed and said. And when that is the case, you must abandon your own personal notions on these things. The reality is, you can't emphasize enough the fact that you must abandon those things in pursuit of a true and a living worship, a worship that is informed, a worship that is based upon the truth that we find in his Word, And the fact is, yes, the Spirit will work through us, but the Spirit will work best through the Scripture itself. As the Convention states, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other than the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. So, with Scripture being the supreme judge, its sentence is upon what we must finally rest. And sentence is a judicial term. It's the term in which, it's the ruling that the judge passes down to the defendant. You know, just as there are many courts in this land, there are many appellate courts, circuit courts, things of that nature. There are local courts, and there are state courts, and there are federal courts, things of that nature. And all of them are subject to each other to a certain extent. There is one Supreme Court. There is one court that, though a case may go through a circuit court and then on to an appellate court, when it finally goes to the Supreme Court and they pass a ruling on it, that sentence is final, and that sentence is binding. In the same manner, there are all sorts of authorities we can look to. We can look to a certain extent, our own private feelings on things. That'd probably be pretty low on the spectrum, I would call it. We can look to traditions and things that have been passed down. We can look to the sources of ancient writers and things of that nature. We can look to the decrees of councils. We can look to all these different things as certain having a certain authority, and they'll be subjected to each other. You know, there's a hierarchy. But the reality is, at the top, there is that final Supreme Court whose ruling is final. And that Supreme Court, as far as Scripture is concerned, is the Scripture itself. As far as who God is, how we come to know Him, that is in Scripture itself, and that is binding. So in anything we think, anything we know, anything we read, anything we come across, we must hold it to the light of Scripture, and if Scripture says yea or nay, we must go with what it says about it. We must fall back upon that as the final rule and authority. Because the reality is, Scripture itself is the only God-breathed word. It's the only thing that comes from God Himself, from the very mouth of God. As 2 Peter tells us, that it came not by the will of man, but holy men of God moved as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke as they were commanded by God to do so. And as a result, we have this authoritative word, this infallible truth upon which we can stand. Confession ends with this: into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. And with those final words, we are left with the resolved conclusion that their faith is bound up in the Scriptures. Our very faith itself is bound up in the Scriptures itself. If we do not study His Word, our faith is fruitless. The greatest truth we take from this is the very foundational truth of the Reformation, which is that in order to have a living and a true faith in God, we must have a resolute faith in His Word. And I wanted to conclude a little bit with the fact that, you know, this morning we are on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. This is the 500th year. And really, there isn't a more trying time with regards to the truths that came out of that. We cannot overstate the value of the truths that came as a result of what happened 500 years ago. The discovery of sola scriptura. You know, we talk about sola fide, the idea that we are saved by faith alone. The reality is, if you do not have sola scriptura, you do not have faith alone. You do not have it. It cannot rest. If we have other traditions, if we have other things on top of it, the reality is sola fide cannot stand. And so, knowing all of this, the reality is that is one of the most precious things we can hold to. It's the most precious truth that we have is the unique Scripture. The fact that Scripture is the God-breathed word that comes from the very mouth of God Himself. That is something that cannot be overstated. The Reformers were committed to sola scriptura. They were willing to die for sola scriptura. They were willing to put everything on the line for the sake of this truth. Because the fact is that Scripture is the only thing that we have any sort of hope, any sort of life. The only way that we have any sort of saving knowledge and faith comes through the Scripture itself. If we do not hold to it finally and completely, the reality is we have nothing, and we are nothing. And I say all this because the reality is today, in 2017, most churches that would call themselves Protestant have just about abandoned it. The fact is, most churches that are came out of that tradition have left it behind. They have left behind sola scriptura. They may not say it outwardly, but even if they do it overtly or just kind of under the radar, either way, they've abandoned it. They've tossed it aside. They're looking to other things as authoritative. They are looking into other things to give them truth. They are looking to outside sources to try to offer the full understanding of Scripture. And we cannot do that. We must not do that. And that goes for the liberals. That goes for the conservatives. That goes for those that would try to jettison the truths of Scripture for the sake of conforming to the world. That goes to those who would hold the traditions that they have built up over time on such a high esteem that they would be willing to abandon what Scripture says clearly and unequivocally for the sake of their traditions, what they have heard, what they have been taught, what people have said to them over time. This morning we must ask ourselves the question, what will we do? Do we consider Scripture to be the sole authority? Is it binding? Does it hold full sway of our lives? Is it the one thing that we will come to resolve all matters, to put all our trust in, to have our final faith resolved in? I pray that we will. I pray that this church will. I pray that we as believers will hold strong and hold fast to the truths that God has revealed to us, and that they will be the guiding light upon which we stand. Because if we do not hold to the Scripture above all else, we have nothing and we are nothing. And that's why so many churches are failing and so many churches are dying, because they've abandoned the Scriptures. We could talk about them. I could name names. I could name churches that are dying, that are falling apart because of their abandonment of Scripture. But really, I see it does no good to name them. The reality is, I don't have to name them. You know them. You know who they are. You know those churches. You know who those people are. And this morning, they are falling apart, and they are dying, and they are coming to an end because of the fact that they are abandoning the truth that God has laid down in His Word. His word is truth. His word is binding. His word is final. And if we hold to that, if we stand upon that, then we will flourish, we will grow, we will be faithful, and we will be most of all pleasing and honoring to God Himself. Because the reality is, if you want to know Him, if you want to be with Him, if you want to have Him, you have to be in His word. There is no other option. You must be within the word of God itself. If you are not, then you do not have Him and you do not know Him. And with that, we will conclude chapter 1 of the Baptist Confession of Faith. So, we finally got to the first chapter. Now, I guess next week we'll begin chapter 2. And that'll actually be, Hunter will be doing that one. So, we'll be looking forward to that. It's God and the Holy Trinity. So, we're actually going to get into a little bit of who of God, who God is, And that's so important that we have a biblical and a true understanding of that. With that, we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear and Father, Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for allowing us to come together to search the truths of Scripture, Lord, to mine its truths, to hopefully have a better and a fuller understanding of who You are. God, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the cross, that the sacrifice that was given on our behalf, where we cannot overstate the magnitude of what was given for us. Lord, we thank You for everything that You do for us. We thank You for those things that You refrain from us, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity to gather and to fellowship and to be with one another, Lord, and knowing full well that that is such a precious gift. I thank You for every brother and sister who is here this morning, Lord. We would ask You to be with the one who's going to deliver the message this morning, that it would be upbuilding to us, that it would be uplifting, that it would guide us in the truth, Lord, and that it would allow us to refine our minds and to form our thoughts into a faithful and a true understanding of who You are, and to worship You not ignorantly, not in any way that is displeasing, but that our worship would be true, that it would be informed, that it would be pleasing to You. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.